I'd like for you to take your Bible and open it, if you would, to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2 is where we're going to go. Subject for this particular teaching is titled, I Believe. And I do believe. I believe God's Word, as I know you do. Of course, the term believe is one that's bandied about in many circles and for many reasons. And when we concern ourselves with Christian circles, we know that the term believe is used quite frequently. But clearly, it isn't that you must believe, for everybody believes something. The atheist, for instance, believes that there is no God. And the Buddhist believes Lord knows what, but they believe something, as does the Hindu and the Muslim and the Jew. And, of course, many Christians believe different things. So, really, it isn't a question of, do you believe? It's more a question of what you believe, or I like to think, who you believe. And our faith must be based on the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, we read, it is a faithful saying. Literally, the word is faithful. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so again, when it comes to God and his word, our believing it doesn't change it. If we believe God's word, that's good for us, that's great for us, but it doesn't authenticate God's word. God authenticates his word. In an opposite perspective, if we don't believe, it does not change his word. It does not discredit his word. What we believe benefits us. And of course, would bless our God and Father if it's his word we're believing. But his word is the truth. It stands. It's faithful. He remains faithful. He cannot do otherwise. And therefore, whether we believe or do not believe, it doesn't change anything. If a million people all agreed on the accuracy of God's word, it wouldn't make it any more God's word. If everybody in the face of the planet just rejected the word, it wouldn't change it. It wouldn't make it less God's word. And so our opinions mean nothing, really. In the least common denominator, they have really no bearing on anything except perhaps our own actions and lives. If we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And I like the Weymouth rendering of that verse. Weymouth gives it this way, and even if our faith fails, he remains true. He cannot prove false to himself. His word remains true regardless. And I like that rendering of that verse because it shows you from the perspective of truth and false, true and false. And when we don't believe, we're false. And we don't want to be false. We don't want to be fakes. We don't want to be fakers. We want to be true. We want to be true to his word even as he is. We all believe something. Might as well be God's word. Matthew 24. So many verses corroborate this truth about believing. Matthew 24 is, of course, that chapter where the Lord lays out some things regarding future events, his return, and what will take place, what will transpire there. But I wanted to show you this 35th verse in light of what we're considering here today. In the 35th verse of Matthew 24, Jesus Christ is on record as saying, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, there isn't anything in life that man cannot conceive of as being more steadfast, durable, and reliable than heaven and earth. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it shall pass away, but the words that he spoke shall not. We know he spoke God's word. And God gave him the words to speak, and that's what he spoke. So how durable, how enduring is God's Word. It's more durable, more enduring than the earth itself or the heavens themselves. And the heavens, you know, the open expanse that is above earth are just magnificent. So huge, even though they're finite, we cannot measure them. And yet they'll pass away. And we know from the Scripture that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But really, look at this, the contrast that the Word of God that Jesus Christ spoke will endure beyond the earth that we are on right now, beyond the heavens in which this earth is cradled. It's just a tremendous, tremendous reality, one that most of us would have difficulty even conceiving. Romans 3. The truth, nonetheless. Romans 3. Pardon me. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to the beginning of the chapter, about the third verse. Romans 3:3. For what if some did not believe? These are questions that a man would ask. People, you know, that's the way the human mind works. If they see a lot of people reject something, then they think that it needs to be rejected. If a lot of people convict something, they think it needs to be convicted, you know, condemned. This is why we see these problems with the media when they put certain things in the media that an individual is tried in the media before they're ever actually put in a court of law. So we know these things are so. We know that if a person is accused of something and it's done publicly, that accusation is like a stain that very difficult for that person to get rid of, even if it isn't true. And so here we have this human question regarding the Scripture. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, it's a foolish question, but it's a human question. And it's asked from that perspective. Of course, it's a rhetorical question because it has an obvious answer. Verse 4 says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that is the truth. All men are liars. Sometimes we lie even though we don't know we're lying because we are trying to uphold or set forth or advertise something that we think is true when in fact it proves to be false. So all men are liars, but God is true. He's always true. We aren't always true. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. And there's that great standard. It is written. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And skip on down to the end of the chapter. 24th verse. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. All the things that God says in his word he will do, he will do. He is faithful. And of course we get the English word faithful from the word faith. And it's a compound word, faith and full. Full of faith. A person who is faithful is full of faith. And God is full of faith. He is true. He is true to his word. He is true to what he has said. If he has said it, he will do it. In fact, Numbers 23, I know you know this verse, but I really love this verse. I think it sets so many truths in evidence, so many false doctrines that Christianity has propounded over the years are clarified by this one simple verse. As a matter of fact, this one simple verse condemns one of the main doctrines that supports so-called Christianity today, a doctrine that was set forth initially by the Romish Church some 320 some years ago and has become the mainstay for most Christian denominations. And yet this one simple, beautiful truth in God's Word found in Numbers chapter 23 clarifies that. Verse 19, God is not a man. Well, that's good enough for me right there, that he should lie. God doesn't lie, men do. Sometimes what the word doesn't say speaks as loudly as what it does say. God is not a man that he should lie. Well, what it's not saying here, but it is saying, is that men do what? Men lie. But God doesn't, because he's not a man, for starters. And then it says, neither the Son of Man. Well, Jesus Christ referred to himself on numerous occasions as the Son of Man. So, God is not a man that he should lie, not the Son of Man, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. I guess Jesus Christ, being the Son of Man, had the option of repenting. That's not an option available to God regarding what he said. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Again, it's a rhetorical question. If God has said it, then he will make it good. If he's spoken it, and his word is spoken, then it will be made good. How many individuals, men and women, of course, various ages, stations in life, have said things and not made good? Wow. I just read, I didn't read the whole thing, but as I was surfing the web, I saw this headline where some recently installed congressman, a new congressman, the day that this individual was installed, he reneged on, I think it was 3 or 4 campaign promises. That day, that very same day, he broke his word, or didn't make it good. And that's fine. He's a man. And shame on us if we believe men, right? People talk about having trust in other people. No, not really. Trust is something that's earned. A person must earn trust, and that trust has to be built by that person's actions, and that by that person's faithfulness, reliability, honesty, and so forth. And when that person, or if that person, should in any way defile that, break that trust, boy, it is an awful thing to get it back, if ever. But with God, we don't have to think that way. We don't have, and you know, this is the problem. Because men don't trust themselves, they tend not to read that, well, they tend to read that mistrust into God's word. Because men don't trust their own words, they read their own dishonesty into the word of God. Well, you know, this is too good to be true, or, I mean, there's a million excuses. There's a million reasons, but it boils down to God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said it? If he's spoken it, he'll make it good. End of story. Titus chapter 1. And I'm glad for that, because if that weren't the case, well, then I don't know why I would be standing behind this lectern. What would be the point to it? Might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we could die. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Well, aren't you glad that God cannot lie? Or what if he would repent and say, well, you know, I've been thinking about this eternal life thing, guys. And you guys, you know, you really don't deserve it. And I don't know if I want to spend all eternity with you anyway. So, you know, we're going to revoke that. In fact, we're going to sell the warranty off. We're going to sell it to somebody else, like they do on certain things you buy. Oh, we no longer have, you know, we don't own this company anymore. And so you can forget about it. The 1-800 number has been disconnected. Boy, aren't you glad that God isn't that way? God cannot lie. Now, simple English, I learned when I was just a little fella that there's a big difference between may and can. May indicates permission. Can indicates ability. May not means you do not have permission. Cannot means you do not have the ability. God cannot lie. He's not capable of it. People who take that verse, you know, with God all things are possible, they take that verse out of context, don't consider truths like that. God cannot lie. Neither can he be tempted with evil. There's a number of things God cannot do. Man can lie. Jesus Christ could have lied. He had the ability to lie, but he didn't. I have the ability to lie, but maybe I have in my life. Maybe you have in your life. You have the ability to do it, therefore the temptation is always there. The potential for that error is always there. And with God, well, it's just not there. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. So I believe God's word to the best of my ability. I believe God's word. I try to understand God's word to the end that I can believe it. I do have faith in God. In other words, if God says it, that's good enough for me. So all I have to find out before I can believe is what God has said. And so I must have his word. Now sometimes I have to study or research that or think about it or meditate on it or try to understand it. But once I know that that is in fact what God has said, I have no trouble acting on it. I have trouble with what people say. Sometimes you have different groups of people who tell you, well, this is what you need to do. This is what you should do. This is how it should be. This is what you should believe. I have trouble with that sometimes because if it's what they've said or if it's their opinion or if it's their perspective, I'm not so sure that God has said that. But once I know that God has said it, because I have faith in God, that is, I have complete, utmost confidence in if God says something, that's what he means. I have confidence that God will do what he says he will do, that he will make good on his word. I have confidence that God is able to do whatever he says he is going to do. I have that faith. And I have that faith in God to the end that once I have his word, I am willing to act on it. So all that remains for me to believe is to have his word. Here in Hebrews, because God is so concerned about this in our lives, it says in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now he only did this to give Abraham confidence in what he had said, that he was going to bring to pass what he said. That's why he did this. And so, after he had patiently endured, after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now here's the example. Men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. It is commonplace, even today, for men to swear by the greater. In different cultures, you see people swearing by different things. I swear on my mother. You ever hear that one? I swear on my children's eyes. You ever hear that one? I don't know where that comes from. I suppose it's cultural. Wouldn't want to be the child, would you? Be swearing on my eyes, mommy. But people do that. They swear by what they feel is greater. And then, of course, you swear to God. And once people make an oath, then it seems to end the strife. This is why in court action, legally, they make you raise your right hand and swear. Do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help you God, because they want to pray and they don't want to allow God into anything else. But when it comes to that, you better swear to God. And if you don't, then you got a problem. And if you swear to God in a legal situation and then lie, then you're in big trouble. You're in deep doo-doo then. Because now you have perjured yourself, right? But this is the way it works. Once that confirmation, once that oath is made, then there's no longer strife because you swore. We used to do that when we were kids, right? You swear, the pinky swear, remember those? And all this kind of, you swore. And meanwhile, he's got the other fingers around his back crossed like that made it okay. Did you ever do that? Don't answer that question. You're nodding, huh? We know better. When you talk to her, you better see that her hand is not behind her back. But it is a confirmation, and therefore an end of strife for us, not for God. He just did this for Abraham. Abraham was a great man, a man of faith. And he believed what God said to the end that he received a son in his old age after he was well past the age of fertility, likewise Sarai, his wife. And yet they received that. It took him 13 years It doesn't get easier to act on a promise as time goes on. When a person is challenged with something in life and they're not getting an answer and it drags itself on, it becomes more and more challenging for them because they begin to look at it in the framework of time. But it's still the Word of God. Time means nothing with God. It means something to us. And so he wanted to encourage Abraham. It had nothing to do with his ability. It had everything to do with what he wanted to do for Abraham, because in his heart he loved Abraham. Wherein, verse 17, God, willing more abundantly, not just to show Abraham, but us too, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, you and I, might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You know, that hope started, well, the promise of it, Genesis 3:15, the seed, the promised seed, and then Abraham, that seed was to come through Abraham's loins in the person of Isaac, and eventually it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And so we, you and I, have strong consolation. This is an immutable reality. These two things. One, God's word. If he said it, he will make it good. I believe that word. When I have it, I will act on it. And number two, he swore by himself, so that you and I have strong consolation. Not just consolation, but strong consolation, strong comfort. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. Wasn't that in the manifestation? Sean, you didn't read my notes, did you? I guess God did. I know, people other places wouldn't believe that, but you sitting here, you heard that in the manifestations about the hope being an anchor for the soul. You could say it's a coincidence, or you could say that it's an encouragement, again, to believe God, specifically along the lines of the hope. You know, it's the hope of Christ's return that anchors our soul. Now, you have Christian church upon Christian church, denomination upon denomination, that wrestle with what the soul is. They try to think of the soul as something eternal. But the Word of God tells us the soul is your life, your physical life, your breath life. What anchors it? The hope. It's the hope that gives you that stability, so that when the storms of life come along, you're not tossed away from the bedrock of God's Word. You're anchored. That's what an anchor does, you know. You take a boat in the water, you anchor it. And the anchor doesn't make it so firm that the boat has no latitude. Because if it did that, then the boat would capsize. So it has some latitude. But it can only go so far. So we have latitude in life. Our physical lives have latitude. Sometimes it seems like too much latitude, right? We have latitude because we have the right to believe as we choose. We have freedom of will. But it's that hope, and that hope only, that anchors the soul. You see people in the world, when something happens, specifically the death of a loved one, if they don't have that hope, their lives are in turmoil. Often a child dies, that's the end of the family. Divorce, they blame one another. Family members no longer speak to one another. Even though the child's death might have been unrelated to any family member. It's just the way humans are. What is it that anchors the soul? The hope. We have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that an awesome passage of scripture? I believe that. Now, there are many things about the hope of Christ's return that people dispute, but I know he's coming back. You know, I wish it was today. Tomorrow would be good too. But I don't know when. No one knows when, but I do know that. I know he's coming back. And because of that, I am encouraged to keep on keeping on. That is the hope is what gives us that encouragement. It's what gives us that endurance, because otherwise the world would just slap the snot out of you, if I might use that superlative. It will. It just does. It just beats you to death. You've got to have something to anchor your life. Only the hope will do that. A person whose life is not anchored is a person who's completely out of control. You see these individuals, obviously money and fame and fortune, none of these things do it. Because you see these individuals and they come across some kind of a windfall of either celebrity or money, and usually celebrity has money to go along with it. Their lives are not anchored. They turn into train wrecks, don't they? And why? Because they have more money than they had before? Because now they don't have to worry about paying their bills? Because now they can get whatever money buys? Is that why? Or because they're famous and successful? Well, that must be why. No, it's because they don't have any anchor for their soul. And their life is just, you know, it's just blown about by the god of this world, who's the devil. Acts 27. Please. Acts 27. So it would behoove us to believe God. Acts 27, verse 21. This is this great record. We won't read it all. But this is this great record where the Apostle Paul, after refusing to listen to the warnings that God had given him in so many ways to not go to Jerusalem, wound up being arrested, and he's being taken on a ship. And now the ship has found itself in an awful storm. And sometime you might want to read the whole record. It's an awesome record. It's tremendous. But I just want to show you one aspect of it, where his head was at, despite the fact that he blundered. He really did, and he's in a very tenuous, to say the least, situation. I wouldn't want to be in this situation. I wouldn't want to be in a ship in the middle of the sea in horrible weather like this, especially those ships. I don't know if you've ever seen the ships of old, but they ain't like the Queen Mary II, okay? They just aren't. They're not like the U.S. New York or any of these. I mean, you got to see some of these things. I don't know how these people ever sailed anywhere on them, but they did. And they had to depend solely upon sails and oars, no motor, no power. So here in verse 21, and they're in this awful problem. After a long abstinence, that means Paul was quiet for a long time, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and he said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me." That's kind of like, "I told you so." "And not have loosed from Crete and to gain this harm and loss." They could have avoided all that. But by the same token, he could have avoided it too had he listened in the first place. So, just so human there. "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve," not the angel he doesn't serve, but God, "saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So the angel brought the message, "Paul, don't be afraid. No matter what happens, you're going to stand before Caesar, and everybody on this ship with you will live as well." Because you're not going to, can't see Caesar if he doesn't live, right? Verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." That's what it means to believe. Well, in this case, that's what it means to have faith, really. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul had the faith and confidence in God's word that what he was told is what would happen. That is what it means to have faith. That is what it means to act on that faith. That you will take God at his word, and that you are confident and convinced beyond any shadow of any doubt that it's going to be as it was told you. And when you read these verses in God's word, whatever passage you're reading, and a declaration is made regarding the present, regarding how you should act upon the word, or regarding the future, or regarding the past, as it is told you from the pages, from the annals of God's magnificent word, that is as it is. That is how it is going to be. That is how it was. That is what we need to believe. That's what it means right there. When I say I believe, that's what I mean. And that's what I want to mean. And that's what you should want to mean when you say I believe. It should be just like Paul said, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. You know, if you go to 2 Chronicles, this was true also for men before the Apostle Paul. And it's true for us today. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. This is Jehoshaphat on record. Somehow he got the distinction of being in that exclamation that people say, or used to say, jumping Jehoshaphat. Don't know where that came from. Got no idea. Jehoshaphat was one of God's people. And here in verse 20 of chapter 20, we read, they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Of course, they didn't. Most of the time they killed the prophets, rejected them, including and up to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a new concept. Who is a prophet? A prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf, one who's been given a message, much like that angel who spoke to the Apostle Paul, given a message by God to deliver, and then delivers it verbatim so that the hearer can believe it will be even as it was told him. Luke chapter 1. Another great record that corroborates what we just read. This, of course, has to do with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke 1. Oh, we'll pick it up in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, her pregnancy. She was pregnant with John the Baptist. In the sixth month of her pregnancy, Gabriel, the angel, was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, not his appearance, but what he was saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. No wonder about that, right? And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth the Son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There's a lot in those couple of little verses. A lot of future prophecy. Some things that took place, some things that are yet to take place, but it's all there. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man, have never had any intimate relationship with Joseph as of yet, or anyone else? How can this be? The pregnancy, the conception. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is with the sixth month with her who's called barren. Now, if you read about Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were barren. She was not able to conceive, and the angel came to him while he was serving in his order of priesthood and told him this would happen and that his name would be John. And so right there is a miracle. Right there, the word that the angel brought from God came to pass. Like we said, like we read, like God said, that if God says it, he makes it good. He told the angel to bring that message to Zechariah, and it was in turn given to his wife, and she conceived and was there 6 months of pregnancy. Now, this was something Mary would have known about, and a reminder that, hey, this is the word of God. And there's a miracle for you right there. And yours is not unlike it. Oh, a little bit more, maybe. A little bit more fantastic in that there's no man involved. What a thing for Mary to have to come to grips with. But she did have this angel and what he said, the word of God. She did have the encouragement of her cousin Elizabeth and that whole situation. But when you stop and think about it, a woman who's not had any relationship with a man being told she's going to bear the Son of God without any intimacy. Wow, that's a lot, isn't it? Is it any more phenomenal than a man rising from the dead? And that if you believe on that and make him Lord in your life, that should, when the day comes, should you die, when the Lord returns, that you too will be raised from the dead? Is it any more phenomenal than to think that you'd have eternal life? Or in a more simple vein, that you could be healed of physical maladies that baffle medical science? I've seen many of those in my life. Is it any more phenomenal than that? Is it any more phenomenal than being able to speak in a foreign language like that? To pray in the Spirit just like that because you believe what's on these pages in this wonderful Word of God we have? Nevertheless, the angel said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And of course, people have taken that out of context. We know it's impossible for him to lie. We read that. And so we would have a contradiction here if we took the English here. But this English rendering of this 37th verse is really incomplete. It should read, and does read, in the original text, "For no word of God, or no word from God, is void of power or impossible of fulfillment." In other words, if God said it, he'll make it good. That's what he's talking about. People, you know, throw this verse around because they don't take the time to read the context. Even if you didn't know what the original said or what the manuscript said, you can see from the context he's talking about what he's just said to her. He's told her she's going to have a child. And Mary said, this is just like what Paul said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. And that's it. That should be what we think. "Be it unto me, Lord, according to your word. I believe, God, that it shall be even as it was told me." That's what she's saying there. Different words. "Be it unto me." What a fantastic passage. Romans 4. Abraham. Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. "As it is written," talking about Abraham, "I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth, makes alive the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Wow. That's our God. He makes alive the dead, and calls things that be not as though they were. Again, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Against any hope that he would have had in the physical realm of being fertile and impregnating his infertile wife. No physical hope. It's like people in situations, health challenges, believers, that they get it themselves. This happens to people who aren't believers. It happens to all people, you know, at some point in life. Well, no, there's no physical hope for them. That's when the doctors write you off. And they send you home, or they send you to hospice, or something like that. It's against all hope. There was no physical hope. There was no hope of man that Abraham and Sarah could conceive and have a son. It just wasn't. But against that hope, he believed in hope. What hope? The promise of God that he, Abraham, might be called the father of many nations. Look at this. According to that which was spoken. Wow. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, because he had what was spoken. He was not weak in faith. He was strong in faith. He knew that God was able. He knew that if God said it, that he had confidence in what God said, that God would bring it to pass. He considered not his own body now dead. Well, the text read he carefully considered his own body. Of course he did. Don't you know what your own body is doing, what inabilities you have, even if you don't care to admit it? Huh? As you get older, don't you realize you're not quite as flexible as you used to be? I might have told you this. You know, I bought another piece of exercise equipment, I don't know, about 6 months ago. It's a sit-up bench that I used to use in the gyms I used to go to in New York City, and I've been looking for one for quite a while. And I used to get on that thing in the gyms in New York City, and I would do sit-ups on that with 45-pound plates on my chest, lots of them. Well, I got it in my garage now, and it's next to my workout machine there, and I can't believe how hard that thing is with no weight on my chest. Well, what changed? The sit-up bench is exactly the same. The 45-pound weights don't weigh any more than they used to. So Abraham knew his body? Come on. That man knew that he was no longer able. They didn't have Viagra then or whatever, or any of that stuff. They didn't have fertility drugs or any of that. He knew his body, carefully considered it. It's just tremendous. He was about 100. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he knew about that. He looked at her, he saw what she was like. Maybe he still called her honey and stuff, but he knew she'd gotten older. I mean, she was well up in years. But look at this. He knew all this, yet he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And you know, staggering, that's like a drunken man. A person who has God's word, knows it's God's word, and doesn't have faith in God, doesn't believe his word, is like a drunk staggering around. That's how people are. But not him. And being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. It wasn't written for his sake alone, but for ours. Man, what a record. What a man. Mark chapter 9. You know, sometimes we need a little help, because sometimes we aren't like Abraham. In fact, it did take Father Abraham 13 years to get that act together. Not judging him, just speaking the truth. It took 13 years. And I don't know if any of us would ever get it together. Just like Peter, you know. He did walk on water. He might have sunk, but he went a ways before he walked on water. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd ever done that. Even now here, it's not quite cold enough here. It should be, but they're saying the ice is too thin. Be careful. Be very careful, because it's not thick enough to walk on, much less take a snow machine on. So sometimes we need a little help. Sometimes, you know, we believe, but it's just not strong enough, right? Well, here's a record here. This is a great record. Mark 9 has to do with this man, and his son was sick for a while, and nobody seemed to be able to help him. One of the multitude, verse 17, said to Jesus, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son," this is man, "which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever it taketh him, it teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth." So he's having like seizures of some sort, foaming at the mouth, "and pineth away." To pine away means you're getting, you know, you're wasting away. You're getting, have you ever seen a person that, you know, at one point in their life they were strong, big, strapping, and they get ill and they just, boy, there's just nothing left? I think of Lozado. What was his name? Lyle as Elzado, right? Lyle Elzado. Am I pronouncing it right? He was one of the fiercest men in the NFL, and when he was ill and on his deathbed, I mean, he was less than 90 pounds. His little wife, 5 foot tall, had to hold him up. And that's what pining away is. This guy is watching his son have seizures, pining away. I mean, and it's going on for a while. And he said, "And I spake to your disciples that they should cast him out." He knew it was a devil spirit, a demon, but they could not. And, you know, then a lot of people, they don't read what's written, and they say that Jesus blamed the disciples. But he answered him, you see that? The man. And he said to the man, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, the man didn't have the faith. He didn't have the confidence. He was a little weak in that. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, when Jesus saw this boy, immediately the spirit tore him and he fell to the ground and wallowed foaming. So the devil spirit's putting on a big show for Jesus. See, you can't do nothing about this. Look at this. As soon as he sees the kid, he's wallowing on the ground with a seizure, foaming at the mouth. That was for the benefit of Jesus and the Father and everybody else there, to show them that he's got a hold on this boy and there's nothing they could do. And Jesus said to the Father, how long is it ago since this came on him? And he said, of a child. So since he was a child all his life, and oftentimes he'd cast him into the fire. You know, they'd heat with open flames, and he would just wind up in throwing a seizure, having a fit in the fire. You know, that's a dangerous thing about a seizure. Or a person in our day and time, driving a car and having a seizure, that's a big problem, right? Or swimming. And into the waters to destroy him. I mean, if he had a seizure while he was in the water, he'd drown, right? But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, Jesus immediately perceived what was going on here, because the man said, if you can. If you can does not demonstrate a great amount of faith. If. Seeing this, Jesus said, well, if thou canst believe, all things are possible, all things promised to him that believeth. And straightway, immediately, this opened this man's eyes. Straightway, immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And sometimes we need help with our unbelief. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, help my unbelief. I have. That's not true confessions or anything. I'm human, just like you. And sometimes I just need a little help. Lord, help thou my unbelief. I believe, I do. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that, the people came running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, dumb and deaf spirit, charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he's dead. Well, he wasn't dead. But immediately the unbelieving crowd said, look, Jesus killed him. Basically, that's what they're saying. He's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And there's a great key here. If you want your unbelief helped, here's a key to it. He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Great key there. Prayer and fasting. Sometimes we need a little help for our unbelief. This help can come from prayer and fasting. Now, fasting there does not necessarily mean depriving yourself of food and drink. Fasting is something that basically means seeking the will of God. Now, there is such a thing as a genuine fast, where a person abstains from eating and this, but only not because the religious act of fasting will answer their prayer, but because when you eat and you drink, it's very distracting. And if you really want to focus on something, really, 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 really need the will of God, really need this thing to come to pass, and there's no time to screw around with it anymore, sometimes that's what needs to happen. You need to remove that distraction. If you're anything like me, food and preparation and thinking about it and eating it takes up a fair amount of time. It's very distracting, and then your focus is on the food. It just depends on how dire the situation is. For this boy and his father, it was dire. And the disciples, they weren't focused enough. Neither was the man And so it can help, but it needs to be something between you and God. And I know there are churches where the pastor, you know, he pronounces a fast. What nonsense. What rubbish. Horse pucky. That's ridiculous. That's between you and God. And again, you have to understand what you're doing. It is to focus. It is to remove distractions. You know, there are other things that you can remove from your life to help focus, like TV, like other reading material. I mean, there's a lot of different things, like the internet, if you really want to focus. And of course, prayer. Prayer and doing whatever it takes to focus so as to obtain the will of God. Lord, help thou my unbelief. I believe. What do you want me to do? One of the other renditions, in fact, many of the different versions, they give this, I believe, help thou my unbelief, is they give it this way, strengthen my want of faith. So it's weak or feeble faith. It just didn't have enough. And that's true sometimes. How do we get faith? Well, we know how faith comes, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That, of course, is in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We've read it many times. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Authorized Standard Version renders that 17th verse of Romans 10 as, so belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And many of the translations include the word Christ, not just the word, but the word Christ, and as that is how the text reads. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So you have to know what the word of Christ is, and to do that, you got to study what the Lord had to say and what is said about him. John chapter 9. It's another great key on believing, helping that believing. John 9. That blind man, you know, that the Lord healed, and then the chief priests and everybody giving him a tough time about it, who healed you, and so on and so forth, and ostracized him and everything. And verse 38, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, because they said he was a sinner, he went and he found him. Jesus went out of his way to find this man. And he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And look at this. He said, well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? He didn't know who the Son of God was, but he wanted to believe in him. Show me who he is. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So then we must find out how to best worship him, which will aid our believing, which is part of our believing. The Word of God tells us how. We just need to go into the Word and do that and set that aside in our lives. Time to worship the Lord God and His Son. Romans 1. Oh, I might add, we don't worship His Word, which many people tend to do. We want His Word so that we know what it is that He wants us to do. Romans 1, verse 15, Apostle Paul on record again. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in it, is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It's to our benefit. It doesn't change the Word of God. It doesn't make the Word of God more authentic or more credible if we believe it. But it sure benefits us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, that was spoken, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Once you hear that word of God, then it's up to you to believe that word of God. This is one of the reasons I'm against denominations. Denominations set forth creeds and doctrines that they demand their followers to follow. And they do not allow for freedom of choice, freedom of will to say yes or no or to question it. I simply believe that I should do this, and I do, to the best of my ability, this. I set forth what I believe to be the Word of God. I don't tell you to believe it. I don't ask you what you believe. It's up to you to determine whether or not you want to believe this Word of God. My job is to do what I try to do, which is to set the Word of God. I don't tell you to believe. Of course, you should. I would encourage you to. But it's up to you. I don't get in there and make you believe. I won't do that. And neither will God. And if God won't do that, what business has any person doing that? I know lots of people hear the Word of God and don't believe it, but it's on them, not on me. My job is to set that Word down. And when you do believe it, it doesn't make it more the Word of God. It doesn't make me a better teacher. It works effectually in you. You want it to work in you? I believe. That ought to be what your heart is saying. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Be it unto me according to thy word. That's what it should be. And when it is, then you get the benefit. Not only that, God's blessed. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see the word that, if you have a King James Version, and he is a rewarder, and that he is a rewarder. The word that really is improperly supplied because that sets a purpose. It says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and the purpose that he's a rewarder. I don't have to believe he's a rewarder. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith pleases God because it means I believe him. I trust what he has to say. Who doesn't like to be disbelieved? How do you feel when you say something to somebody and they, oh, yeah, right. And that's their attitude. How do you think God views that? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And you know what? He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Note the word diligently. And finally, last place I'd like to go is in Psalm 145. I trust this encourages you to believe God, take him at his word, and recognize that it isn't his word that's made more truthful if we believe it. It's our lives that are more blessed when we do, although God is blessed by our believing his word. Psalm 145, verse 17 declares, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. I believe God. How about you?